Our scripture reading today will come from two places. The first place will come from Psalm chapter 2, and the other place will come from Acts chapter 13, the verses 26 through 37. But we'll begin this morning with the Old Testament reading in Psalm 2 and then turn to Acts 13. Keep in mind that in your bulletins also is an outline of this morning's message, which will aid you as you follow along this morning. But let's begin with the scripture reading, God's Word, God's very Word, as it comes to us in Psalm 2. And let us pay careful attention then to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant Word. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And then if you'll turn with me also to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 26, and we'll be reading through verse 37, Acts 13, 26 through 37. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning Him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have Him executed. They had carried out all that was written about Him. They took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. But God raised Him up from the dead. And for many days He was seen by those who had traveled with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem. These are now His witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised Him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead, he did not see decay. Thus the reading of God's Word this morning as we find it in Psalm 2 and also as we find it in Acts 13. Following last week's sermon message, I had a number of you come to me and say, what about Acts 13? Because in your sermon on Psalm 2 verse 7, you spoke of the eternal begottenness of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and His eternal kingship. But what about His human nature? What about His sonship here on earth? What about His kingship that Paul declares in Acts 13 and we read about in Hebrews 1? My answer to you was, well, that is a good question. And so this morning in the sermon, we are looking at first reminding ourselves of the importance of what we established last week concerning His divine nature and eternal sonship and kingship, but also reminding ourselves of the other side of His nature his human nature and what the Bible tells us about his human sonship and his divine, in his human kingship. This morning, as we begin, we must remind ourselves again of what we established last week concerning the Son's divine nature in Psalm 2. We pointed out, first of all, that Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. What we mean by a coronation psalm is that this was a psalm which interpreters believe was read on the day of the coronation of an Israelite king. And because Acts 13 tells us that David wrote Psalm 2, many interpreters say, well, King David wrote it and spoke it about himself, and it was read on the coronation day, on the day that another Israelite and later Judas, a king of Judah, was crowned king of the nation. Because people see that David wrote Psalm 2 according to Acts 13, the connection then is made with 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, God is making his covenant promise to David, and that within that covenant promise, God is declaring concerning David's descendants, he will be my son, and I will be his father. And so interpreters then follow the interpretation or translation of Psalm 2 verse 7 along these lines. Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. David is making a declaration in this psalm about himself. And so on the day of David's coronation of king, on the day he was crowned king of Israel, he becomes the adopted son of God. God saying, he will be my son, I will be his father. And thus you see the translation in Psalm 2 verse 7, which reads, I am his father, or you are my son, and today I have become your father. Now, as we pointed out last week, the NIV translation and many commentators leave out the word begotten. And one problem with that, of course, is that the Hebrew wording in Psalm 2 verse 7 uses the word begotten. But also the problem with that, as we pointed out last week, is that then people will go the step of using the Old Testament to translate the New. And so because Psalm 2 verse 7 is connected then with 2 Samuel 7, I am your father, or he will be my son and I will be his father, they then apply that to Hebrews chapter 1, where Psalm 2 is quoted in relationship to the Son. And so, as you see in the NIV translation, and as many commentators follow, the wording there in Psalm 1 verse 5 is, you are my son, today I have become your father. It's not, I have become your father. The word is, today I have begotten thee. Now the word begotten is important because we must establish the divine nature of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Could we then say, if we use the words, today I have become your father, following the example of the Old Testament, on the day that an Israelite king was crowned king, God then adopted him as his son, so these interpreters say. And so they would say, today I have become your father, you are my son, on the day of coronation. How does that then apply to Christ, that translation? Could we say that there was some point in history where Jesus was not the Son of God? Could we say there is some point in history that God was not Jesus' father? Of course not. He is an eternally begotten son, an eternally generated son. He is not a creature. He is not created. He is a full person of the Godhead, one God in three persons. He is an eternally generated son. He has no beginning, and that's the entire point of Hebrews 1, where in the preceding verses, particularly verse 4, he is being compared as being superior to the angels. In verse 4 of Hebrews, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten thee? The angels are created creatures. The son is not a created creature. He is an eternally begotten son of God, and none of the angels can claim that. And that establishes the Son as being an eternally generated Son of God, superior to the angels. And that's why it is so important that when we look at a translation for Psalm 2 verse 7, we don't start with the Old Testament and say, an Old Testament king was coronated and adopted as a Son of God on that day. And now that's how we apply it to Christ, because at his resurrection, he was adopted as a Son of God. And someone could say, wait a minute, does that then mean he was not a Son of God before? It is so important that we establish, as we did last week, the eternal sonship of Christ, using the word begotten and keeping it in there, and the eternal kingship of Jesus Christ. But now comes your question. The questions that came from several of you were, what about Acts 13? And what about what Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross and he rose again? What about his human nature as Son of Man when he came to earth? And how then do we apply these other passages, like as Acts 13 is using it, and what Paul says in Romans 1:4, and even what the author of Hebrews hints at in Hebrews 1, verse 3. How do we apply these passages, keeping in mind this eternal generation and sonship and eternal kingship? Well, let's go there then to Acts chapter 13 once again. And notice how carefully the Apostle Paul, when he speaks here in Acts 13, is applying Psalm 2 to Jesus' human nature. He first, as he speaks there in Poseidon, Antioch, is giving a history describing God's covenant plan for salvation. He speaks to them as children of Abraham. He speaks to them in the previous verses of some of their history and what God brought about in sending Jesus Christ, his own Son, as the Savior of the world. And then notice what he tells us in verse 32. We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten thee. Again, quoting Psalm 2, what Paul is doing is he is applying verse 7 to the resurrected Jesus Christ. Remember what we said earlier in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, the psalmist speaks of God's anointed one. And in that phrase, as David wrote these words, he speaks of himself, God's anointed one. He speaks of his sons, and he speaks of one who is greater, God's son, Jesus Christ, who would be anointed. He also speaks of a king that will be installed on Zion, on God's holy hill. David speaks of himself. He speaks of the future kings that follow him, his sons, and he speaks of the coming king, Jesus Christ. But in Psalm 2, verse 7, he is speaking of another king. He is speaking of an eternal king. He is speaking of God's son, Jesus Christ, when he declares, you are my son. Today I have become, or I have begotten thee. I am establishing the fact that there is a greater king to come. And now the Apostle Paul, in Acts 13, applies this as well to Jesus' human nature. It's not that Jesus was not a son until God raised him up from the dead. That's not what Paul is doing here And it could be implied, if it's translated, "Today I have become your father." But when God uses the words, inspiring the Apostle Paul, the words of Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten thee," he is applying Psalm 2 to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it's not as if Jesus, in the eternal realm, was not a son and now became a son at his resurrection, at his victory, at what some would say, his coronation. But the resurrection of Christ in Acts 13 proves to us that Jesus Christ was God's Son. Look how the apostle goes on to describe it in the verses that follow. Verse 34, "The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.'" And then look at verse 36. "For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay." David was a king of Israel. David was connected with God as his anointed one. But David died and was buried in the ground. And when God inspired him to write Psalm 2, verse 7 about, "You are my son, today I have begotten thee," he is speaking of a greater king. He is speaking of an eternal king, an eternally generated king. And David was buried with his fathers, and his body is decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead, his son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth, his resurrection is the proof that he was God's son. He was God's son before, but now, as risen from the dead, he is declared the Son of God to all the world. Notice also from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 4, who helps us understand these things better as Paul writes in Romans 1. In Romans 1, Paul says this, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he pronounced beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God." By what? "By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, the Apostle Paul is telling us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in Romans chapter 1, that Jesus has been an eternally generated Son of God. But now, as to his human nature, when he came to earth and he died on the cross and he rose again and was ascended up into heaven, that was when he was declared the Son of God with power as the Son of God. His victory over sin and death is a powerful display of his sonship, a powerful display that he is God's Son, Jesus Christ, that he's different than King David, who was buried in the ground, that he's different than any other Israelite king who is buried in the ground. When he was buried, he rose again, and he ascended on high, and he is declared the Son of God. Now remember, throughout the Gospels, we see God speaking from heaven, telling us that Jesus is the Son of God. You remember at his baptism when the heavens open up and a dove comes and lands on Jesus as the Spirit is represented. God's voice speaks and he says, "This is my beloved Son." Remember at the transfiguration when Moses and Elijah are on the mountain, the disciples see them, and again they hear a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." God is declaring it even before his death and resurrection. But the disciples and the peoples of the earth do not see it and understand the kind of Savior that he would be. But following his resurrection, it becomes clear. Following his resurrection throughout the book of Acts and the Apostle Paul himself, they now see through the power of the resurrection that he alone is God's Son, for only God's Son could die on the cross and rise again from the dead. And so his resurrection is a declaration that he is God's Son. It doesn't mean that he wasn't God's Son before, or that somehow he has earned the right by what he did to become God's Son. He was God's Son before. God even tells us that from heaven. But now, as his resurrection victory takes place, it is a powerful display for all the world of a declaration, just as Paul tells us here in Romans 1 verse 4. That he is the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. But now, what about his kingship? When did he become a king? As we said before, in Psalm 2, it is a coronation psalm, and applying the Old Testament kings to the New Testament kings, some interpreters have said, well, what the author is doing in Hebrews 1 is applying not only his sonship, but his kingship. And what do we mean by that? In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, the author of Hebrews is hinting at his kingship and what that means. We see in Hebrews 1, verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." There we see his divine nature described. "But after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Some have said, well, you see, that is when Jesus then becomes a king. He is coronated on this day that he rises from the dead, ascends into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God. He is seated in the place of honor, the place of kingship, and God is saying, today you have become my son. But as you look at your outlines this morning, notice on there, I've put a quote from Francis Turretin, one of my favorite theologians and somebody who can say these things much, much better than I. Look how Francis Turretin describes Jesus' kingship. "Christ as mediator can be said in a certain sense to have sat down at the right hand of God as without flesh even before the incarnation," even before he came to earth. "Thus from the beginning of the world, because he is always head and king of the church who governed and defended it. But with flesh, he sits only after his passion and resurrection. He had indeed the right to hypostatic union, but he did not obtain the actual possession until after his ascension." Do you follow the way Turretin is describing his kingship? Turretin is saying, yes, he has an eternal kingship. Christ was king before he died on the cross and rose again and sat at the right hand of God. He has always, in some sense, been a king from the beginning of the world. But with flesh in his human nature, he sits only after his passion and resurrection. He had indeed the right to hypostatic union, but he did not obtain the actual possession until after his ascension. Do you see how careful we have to be in our wording as we think about these things? Someone who has a liberal theology might come along and say, you see, the author of Hebrews is telling us that when he ascended into heaven, that's when he became a son. And when he ascended into heaven, that's when he became a king, and he wasn't before. But as we understand passages like this, we need theologians like Turretin to put things in words for us that better explain and sharpen our theology. He has always been a son. He's eternally begotten. He has always been a king. He is an eternal king. But as he died on the cross and rose again and ascended into heaven, he was declared with power at his resurrection to be God's son, and all the world can now see. And he, sitting at the right hand of God, took possession is the word that Turretin uses, of his kingdom and the kingship and the position of kingship, seated at the very right hand of his Father in heaven. And so, as we keep these two things in mind, his divine nature and his human nature, we go back and understand what God is telling us in Psalm chapter 2. For in Psalm chapter 2, the heart of this psalm is verse 7. For verse 7, the verse we've spent so much time looking at, God is establishing for us the heart of this psalm that David, by the Spirit of God, is speaking not of himself, but of God's Son, Jesus Christ, his eternal Son. His eternal Son, his eternal King, he is speaking of Jesus coming in time and space history as the Son of God, and who will be seated at the right hand of God in his divine nature, in his human nature, as King. And so, you know that. That's the heart of this psalm. And as you then read through Psalm 2, with all of this in mind, you can understand why the one enthroned in heaven is laughing. For in the first part of that psalm, we're told that the nations are conspiring. The peoples of the earth are plotting in vain. And the psalmist is saying, why? Why do they think they can do that? Why do they think they can conspire against Christ's kingdom? Why do they think they can plot in vain against God's people here on this earth? Why do the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and His anointed one? Why do they declare, let us break off the chains of being submissive to God and God's word and His Son? Why do they think that they can throw off the bonds of submission to the Word of God and God's Son? The one in heaven, the one enthroned, he is laughing, he is scoffing, he is rebuking, he is terrifying them in his wrath because he has installed his king. He has installed his king on Zion, his holy hill. And this king is not just from David's time. This is God's eternal King. This is God's eternal Son. This is God's Son who is forever on that throne. And you know, has won the victory even in his human nature, seated at the right hand of God. These nations that conspire, these nations that plot, these nations, these people, that think they throw off the chains and the bonds to God's word, God laughs, God scoffs, God terrifies, God rebukes. And so, in the second half of that psalm, God declares the reality of the way things are. Ask of me, verse 8, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. The first part of verse 9, the first line is quoted in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, as Jesus, the rider on the white horse, is returning down from his throne in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, he rules with his iron scepter. He dashes the enemies of God's kingdom, these kings that have rebelled. He dashes them to pieces like pottery. The nations march towards Him. But as the eternal King, as the eternal Son, these nations are His inheritance and the ends of the earth His possession. Therefore, verse 10, you kings, comes the warning, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Some have translated that phrase in verse 12, kiss the Son. Some have translated it, submit to the Son. I think both are true. The warning is, submit to the Son, but not only submit to Him, embrace Him, love Him, kiss Him, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Notice the wording of that third line of verse 12. His wrath can flare up in a moment. God's King is on the throne. He is an eternal King. It is an eternal kingship. He is an eternal Son. He is eternal sonship. He can't be removed. He is there. And when God says His wrath can flare up in a moment, He is reminding us that the fulfillment of this psalm is not just when Christ comes back at the end of the world, we don't have to worry about it now. His wrath, as we have seen through the book of Revelation, is being revealed against mankind even now. And that wrath, for those who refuse to kiss and submit to the Son, flares up at any moment. And so, as we anticipate the future coming of our Savior, we're reminded that 8 and 9 are also speaking of the present. That yes, He rules even now with an iron scepter, someday in fullness when He returns. He dashes nations to pieces like pottery when they rebel against Him, even now and someday in fullness when He returns again. And even now, the nations are becoming His inheritance and the ends of the earth His possession. Is that not what Jesus said to His disciples as they went off after His resurrection to preach the gospel to the very ends of the earth? As the gospel was proclaimed, as people came to believe, the nations, Jews and Gentile nations, came to believe in Christ, became part of His inheritance, and the preaching was to the ends of the earth, where the peoples all to the ends of the earth have become His possession. But notice one more line in our psalm. That last line of verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. We pointed out in an earlier sermon that Psalms 1 and 2 form an introduction to the entire book of Psalms. The first word of the first psalm is blessed. The first word of the last line of the second psalm is blessed, forming an inclusio of the Psalms. Psalm 1 describes a blessed man. A blessed man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or in the way of sinners, or in the seat of the mockers. And you cannot be that man, for you will always be a sinner. But that man is Jesus Christ. And that man, Jesus Christ, that God-man, Jesus Christ, revealed in Psalm 2, is a king. And that God-man, Jesus Christ, has been a perfectly obedient king. That God-man, Jesus Christ, is an eternal king who came to earth and who died on the cross and is now seated at the right hand of God. And your king, your Savior, is forever in that position. He has fulfilled Psalm 1, and now in Psalm 2, we are called to embrace Him and to kiss Him. For when we do, Psalm 2 ends, blessed are those who take refuge in Him. You want to be blessed? You cannot find that blessing from God in your own obedience. That blessing to be blessed comes because you kiss and embrace the Son. For those, not only nations, but individuals who conspire and plot in vain against the Lord's anointed, who take their stand against Him, who gather together against Him, who say, we're not going to submit to His word or to Him. Let us throw off the chains or the bonds of His word and obedience unto Him. Psalm 2 tells us, as Psalm 1 has said, they will perish. And God's wrath can flare up in a moment. But all of those who kiss the Son, who embrace and submit to the eternal Son of God, the eternal King of God, who now has come to earth and is seated on high in the realms of heaven, blessed are those, Psalm 2:13, who take, verse 12 I mean, who take refuge in Him. All those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, all those who know Him as an eternal Son and eternal God, all those who know Him as the Son of God, the eternal God, who came down to earth and took on a human nature and who was that blessed man of Psalm 1 and who died on the cross and who rose from the dead, all those who believe that He did that to pay for their sins, they are taking refuge in Him. This morning, as you are gathered here, you have the opportunity, not only with words, but with a visible word, to kiss and embrace the Son. I often say about the Lord's Supper that when we think of a wedding, we think of two people who profess their vows to each other in front of their witnesses that they love each other and they will love each other until death do them part. And then the minister says, you may kiss the bride. This morning, not only do you come and having verbally professed your faith before God, you as a sign and a seal can partake of this supper and kiss and embrace the Son. Let us do that as we come before Him this day. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning for the words of Psalm 2, which remind us, Lord, that our Savior was not just an earthly king and is not an adopted son of God, but He is an eternal Son and an eternal King, and He came to earth to pay for our sins and won the victory for us. Lord, as we now come before this table, may you remind us, O God, that as we partake, not only do we do so verbally, but visibly. That with this table, O God, we have the opportunity to taste, to kiss, to submit and embrace our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be reminded, O God, as the world rages around us, as the unbelieving world takes their stand against you and your Son, may we be reminded that we are those who take refuge in Him. We pray all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.